In the 1940s and the 1950s, before my time, there was a radio drama. And it opened with a creaking door and dramatic organ music, a welcome by the host, and a scary mystery story. And it ended with the host saying, after this scary mystery story, "Pleasant dreams." Maybe you remember it either from experience or reruns. The inner sanctum, the inner holy place. That's what a sanctum is. It's a holy place. And why would these producers have chosen to describe their scary mystery weekly series, or however often it went on, as the inner holy place? I don't know what motivated them, but we are told that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet this evening I want to invite you into the inner holy place, not to be fearful, but to understand why we are invited and why we need not be afraid when we come in Christ, our great high priest. And so turn in your Bibles, if you haven't opened them already, to Hebrews chapter 9, as we consider the heavenly holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly sanctum, if you will. Throughout the book of Hebrews, as I've mentioned each time I've been preaching, probably each time, hopefully you're not getting tired of hearing it, I think it's a good reminder to us. It's this contrast between the old and new, between the old covenant and the new covenant, the old order of priesthood under Aaron, the new covenant, the new order of priesthood under Melchizedek, but completed and fulfilled in Christ. And we have this contrast this evening between the old sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, and the heavenly sanctuary. And again, the old one wasn't bad, but it's been replaced. And so hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the early sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behold, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And we'll end the reading there, and we'll ask God in prayer to help us understand and apply his word. Please pray with me as in your hearts as I lead. Our Father in heaven, open the door to us of this inner holy place, this heavenly holy place. May we come in and meet with you and know that we are in your presence. Teach us by your word and your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reviewing this afternoon, I found myself thinking, I said that this morning. And so if you find some repetition, understand that it's in the text. It's in the book of Hebrews, this ongoing revelation of God to these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, as best we can understand from the text. We're not given a commentary on them, but as we read the text, we see them struggling with leaving behind the old system. The system that they, many of them, would have been faithful Jewish people, faithful Hebrews, and they were finding it difficult to understand the new that was in Christ. And so the author of Hebrews calls them, and by application calls us, to respectfully reject the earthly sanctuary. Respectfully reject the earthly sanctuary, not because it was bad. In fact, look what we see in the first few verses. God designed the details. Verses 1 and 2, we're told about these ordinances of divine service. As one writer put it, it was a visible pledge of the presence of God among His people. The Old Testament earthly sanctuary was a wonderful place of blessing and protection for the people of God. But it wasn't complete. It pointed to something better. Even though the details were designed by God, they were carried out. There was the sanctum, the holy place, the outer holy place. What verse 2 talks about as the first part. And it's interesting. There's probably not a debate, but a discussion among Christians today. Should this room in church buildings be called the sanctuary? And there are some who say, no, we have left the sanctuary. That was part of the old system. And there are others, and I probably lean a little bit on this side, but I certainly wouldn't go to the mat over it, who would say, no, this is a holy place, but not because of the structure. It's a holy place because God meets here with His people. In fact, God invites you to come here so that He can spiritually transport you into the heavenly holy place. So I'm okay with calling it a sanctuary, but I understand the concern that we not attach to the physical structure, and it's not the structure. It could be out in the moors. It could be out in the gravel parking lot, and it could be a holy place because God would meet with His people. And in this holy place, there were daily sacrifices. The priests came over and over, and they did their work. And then God designed the details of this inner holy place, what's called in verse 7, the second part. And it's also described there behind the veil in verse 3. The part of the tabernacle in the New King James, it says, which is the holiest of all. Depending on what English translation your Bibles might read, the most holy place. In the Greek, it literally is the holy, holy place. And both the Hebrew and Greek repeat a word to get emphasis. You shall surely die, as we have translated in Genesis 2, God's instruction to His people. It's dying, you shall die. You shall die. And yet that doesn't translate well to English. It sounds like we're stuttering. And so we don't translate this the holy, holy place, but the most holy, the inner holy place. And God designed all those details. You can go back to Exodus 26 and read about those details. And I might make just a very small, hopefully small, side comment that I think is important, but it's not the heart of the text. There's some debate, and the author here in verse 4, depending on your English Bible translations, the New King James says this inner place, this holiest of all, had the golden censer. Some of your English Bible translations will read, had the golden altar. And so there are people who are critical of the Scripture and critical of its divine authorship and would say, well, obviously the author of Hebrews wasn't paying attention in Hebrew class, and he got it wrong. Because the golden altar was in the holy place, not the most holy place. And I think the English interpreters in the New King James Bible have tried to convey the truth of what's going on, that the high priest, in his once a year sacrificial work, did take with him a censer, a golden censer with coals from the outer altar. And so there was, in that moment, the Day of Atonement, there was that censer, that extension of the altar into the most holy place. I think that's a very acceptable understanding of what the author of Hebrews had in mind. I don't think he made a mistake. Let me rephrase that. He didn't make a mistake. We know that God's word is without mistake and without error, but sometimes we need to be aware of those controversies so that we have some sense. And if someone comes to you with a controversy of the scripture and you don't know the answer, that's okay. You know that the Bible is true. You know that it's true in all of its particulars. And you know that there is an answer, even if you're not sure what it is. So don't feel like you have to know the answer. But if somebody comes to you with this one, perhaps you have a little bit of an answer now. But back to the details. This inner holy place, this most holy place, a place for a once a year sacrifice where the high priest went by himself with blood in order to have his own sin forgiven and the sin of his people. God designed the details, and God superintended the symbols. Look in verses 9 and 10. These gifts and sacrifices, these foods and drinks, these baptisms, that's what the word washings is. Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer. The significance of this human, or this animal sacrifice was the uncleanness of the flesh and the guilt that deserved to die of the people of God because we have sinned against God. So these divine services, the details designed by God, the symbols superintended by God, were to point to something beyond their earthly existence. And yet there was for the Old Testament believer, the faithful Old Testament believer, and I think sometimes we forget that there were a lot of faithful Old Testament believers. We see all their faults and foibles, and we see how often they got confused and got wrong. We see their rejection of the Messiah, and yet it wasn't a universal rejection. There were many faithful Old Testament believers, and I think they would have understood more than we give them credit for, that there's something more than what we see and hear and smell going on, that there's something better. But the Holy Spirit said, in regard to this earthly sanctuary, there's not yet a way in. Look again at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or not yet available while the first tabernacle was still standing. Faithful Old Testament believers longed for what was to come. We see in the reception of Christ by some, He is the one who's promised. The great promises of God have been fulfilled. This is the Messiah. This is the one to whom our Old Testament system, putting it in our understanding, was pointing to. Faithful Old Testament believers loved the details and they loved the symbols, but they believed and they trusted in God, not in the details and not in the symbols. There's a danger for us, like this morning, not that we wouldn't want to go back to that Jewish tabernacle. That's probably not the temptation for any of us in this room. But there is a temptation to make heart ordinances fleshly ordinances. That is, to go to church and think that puts you in God's favor. I went to church today, I'm okay. To give your tithes and your offerings and suspect in some way that that buys you privilege before God. To do good things and think God, because you've done good things, owes you something. I like the musical The Sound of Music, but the song Nothing Comes from Nothing, Nothing Ever Could, So Somewhere in My Youth or Childhood I Must Have Done Something Good, is wrong. It's a terrible lie. We don't do something good and because of that earn God's favor, earn God's acceptance. We don't deserve anything good that we have received. It is all of grace. And yet some people say, well, wait a minute. You know, I deserve those good grades at university. I studied hard. Who was it that decided that your brain would function well and not poorly as my adopted younger sister? Or you say, well, I built this house, or I put my sweat and blood and tears into this. I deserve this. Who was it that decided that your body would function well, that you would have the ability to have strength? There's nothing in human existence that comes because you have done something good. It's all of grace. And so respectfully reject the earthly holy place and gracefully grasp the heavenly holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly sanctum. Now, we use the term gracefully sometimes to mean not clumsily. You know, the other day I was walking down our stairs. I never asked my wife if she heard me. We walk down these stairs day and night all the time, and I miscounted, and I thought I was at the bottom, and I was one step from the bottom, and I stumbled and fell and hit the wall and knocked into the humidifier. And not, why would you use a humidifier in the summer? We're not. And, you know, I wasn't very graceful. That's not what I mean here. I mean grasp a hold of the heavenly sanctuary in the grace of God. Realize that it's all of grace. And then what's it mean to grasp? It means to hold on to something, to hold on to something firmly. When we were in Australia, our sons came over for a holiday, and our whole family went to the ocean, which is what you do when you're in Australia. And Nancy's not very good in the ocean. It helps to have balance, to face those churning waves. And we were out there for about an hour, and she was grasping onto my arm for much of that time. And occasionally, her grasp, hoping I was steady, didn't turn out to be what she had hoped realized, because both of us tumbled into the water instead of her tumbling by herself. But I actually had, after that time together, bruises on my arm. She had grasped hold of tightly. And I encourage you to grasp hold tightly of the heavenly holy place, the heavenly sanctuary. It's the greater tabernacle. Notice again verse 11. It's greater, it's more perfect, it's otherworldly. But it was just a tent. It was a beautiful tent, nevertheless. And I think when it was first built, the Old Testament believer must have stood and gazed at its beauty. There was beauty in the construction, gold overlaid furnishings, beautiful colors. But it was a tent. A tent that God said, "This is where I will dwell with my people." What a great privilege. I don't know if any of you are tent campers, but imagine if you were going camping and the most powerful or most famous person you could imagine called you up and said, "I'd like to come camping with you. In fact, I'd like you to share my tent." Well, you say, "That's absurd. It's not going to happen." Okay, it's absurd. It's not going to happen. But God said to Old Testament believers, "I will let you share my tent." And it's even greater in the New Testament. What are we told? We're told that when Christ came, that the Word became flesh and tented among us, dwelt among us, lived in a temporary existence on this earth among us. We're told in the future state in Revelation 21, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle,'" that is the tent, the sanctuary, the tabernacle of God, "is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." God says to believers, "I will come and dwell with you." And for the Old Testament believers, these Hebrew Christians, to want to go back to the earthly sanctuary when Christ had come in the full would be, I think, along the scale of us, and again, it's impossible to imagine, it's impossible to happen. We know a little bit about heaven. We know that when we get there, it's going to be amazing. And imagine, if you will, a believer who's in the presence of God and all the glorified saints, who's in his heavenly experience. And he says, "You know, this is amazing, this is grand, but I really like that building on Airport Road. Could I go back? You know, I really miss those red chairs." Are they red? "I really miss that deck that we, that railing that we stained and had built. I want to go back." Well, you're laughing because it's absurd. It's no more absurd than for these New Testament Jewish Christians to want to go back to the earthly tabernacle. A better had come. A more perfect had come. It was a greater tabernacle. It was the greater sacrifice, verse 12. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. His blood shed for me. The blood of the perfect God the Son. He didn't have to bring the blood of bulls and goats into the sanctuary, into the most holy place, in order to make atonement for himself. He brought his perfect blood. It was without spot. One writer put it this way: the unspeakable love of Christ in offering himself and his own blood for us. I mentioned one of the images of the Old Testament sacrificial system was that there's an uncleanness to the flesh. It needs to be burned. It needs to be burned away. But the other image that's probably more intensely portrayed in the description of the Old Testament bloody sacrifices was that the sinner deserves to die. And so the faithful Old Testament believer would say, as they watched those sacrifices, or as occasionally they put their hands on the animal and slew it, "That should have been me. I deserve to die. This death of an animal reminds me that my life is forfeit, that my sins against God deserve His just wrath and punishment." And yet He, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be in Him the righteousness of God. A so much better sacrifice that I think even the faithful Old Testament believers couldn't imagine how much better it was. Christ offered Himself once for all. And unlike the Holy Spirit, who said, "There's not yet a way in," Christ said, "The good times have come." And the good times have come because Christ could say, "I have come to do your will." Christ came, verse 11, as high priest of the good things to come. The good things which were to come for Old Testament believers. The good things that they longed for. The good things that the Old Testament system designed by God pointed to had come in Christ. The good things which have come for New Testament believers are made full in Christ. All the promises of God are in Christ, yes and amen. Everything God has promised is fulfilled in Christ. And that's why we can read in the Scripture that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That God will freely give us all things. And we can be sure of that because He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now, does that mean we can name it or claim it? Absolutely not. Everything that we need, everything that God knows that we need, He will give us. He will not withhold one thing that His people need. Because Jesus has come. The heavenly holy place has come in Christ. He came into the most holy place and obtained eternal redemption for His people. And so when Christ hung on that cross, the curtain, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place was torn from the top to the bottom. Not so that we could come on our own to God. There's a misconception among believers, and I think sometimes it's just not being careful with what we say. But people speak about, well, you know, the curtain being torn means I have direct access to God. No, you don't. What it means is that Christ is now the access. That He is the curtain. And we have free and welcome access through Him. We don't have to wonder. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That curtain was torn to demonstrate that Christ alone was the path from men to God. And the work was complete. For that reason, he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." There was nothing yet to be done. If you think for a minute that there's something you can do to receive more of God's favor than Christ has already secured for you, you're desperately wrong. Have you obtained eternal redemption in Christ? If not, repent and believe this glorious good news. And if you have, rejoice and be exceedingly glad and expect evidence that Christ has come to the holy, holy place for you. This is not merely theory. It's not merely instruction about what Christ has done. Read again, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" One of the evidences that you and I should expect that Christ has come to the holy, holy place, the heavenly sanctum for us, is that we now have a clear conscience. Now, there are two senses of the word conscience. There's that sense in which how you feel on the inside, irregardless of the actual truth. You know, I may have been found guilty, but I don't feel like I did it. That's not the sense in which the scripture is using conscience here. It's how you are on the inside. How you are in standing before God. And again, those earthly sacrifices pointed to the reality that we're guilty. And they remind us when we read about them, when we sing about them, they remind us that we're guilty, that we deserve to die. And yet the work of Christ as high priest tells us that we have been made legally and really not guilty, because Christ became guilt for us. If you are in Christ, if he came to the most holy place for you, then your conscience is clear. You are no longer guilty because of Christ. And God regards you in that true legal sense. This clean conscience where you're purged from dead works, any self-effort at salvation, any sense God will accept me because I've done this or if I do this. I can't tell you how many times in talking to unbelievers, they've had some sense of, well, God will accept me because of this, because I've lived a hard life, or because I've tried really hard, or because. No, he won't. But there's better news. God can accept you because of what Christ has done, and Christ did it perfectly. And so you're purged from those dead works. God has in Christ cleansed you on the inside. You're no longer, because of the work of Christ, guilty. And yet we know there are times, even as believers, that we may at times not feel cleansed. And there are the reality of times that we sin against God and we must repent and we must seek forgiveness. And we need to understand that Scripture speaks of cleansing as a once accomplished act and an ongoing act. Jesus took off his outer garments and assumed the role of a servant and said to his disciples, "I'll wash your feet." And Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part in me." And so Peter said, "Give me a shower, give me a bath, you know, wash all of me." And Jesus said, "You don't need washed completely, but your feet are dirty." And there are times when spiritually we have dirty feet and we need them to be washed. But we don't need to be cleansed from our sin in the sense that God hasn't already accepted us. So we're washed once and yet we're washed over and over. One of the reasons we come to the Word of God is to be washed by it. It washes away our sin. So one of the evidences that Christ has come to the most holy place for you is a clear conscience. It's interesting that both my father-in-law and my father struggled later in their life. My father-in-law is now in glory, but struggled later in their life with a sense of guilt. The sense of unworthiness. The sense of, I haven't done enough. I do the wrong things too often. How can I be a Christian? And some of that can be a result of bad theology, not understanding that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Some of it can be a sense of an oversensitive conscience. The reality is, for the believer, you haven't done enough, but you're accepted because Christ did. And that sense of not having done enough ought not to drive you to do more. It ought to drive you more to Christ. One of the things I said to my father-in-law near the time of his death was, of course you haven't done enough. That's why Christ came. But continue trusting Him. I know that you're trusting Him. I've seen evidence of His work in you. Don't try to do enough, but cling harder, grasp more tightly to the one who's done enough for you. And similar conversations with my father who's still living. I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing to have that sense of overwhelming guilt, so long as it drives us to Christ. Because if it drives us to more effort, we've missed the point of the Scripture. So one of the evidences is that you have a clear conscience before God, where He has actually made you clean in His presence. And the second is that you perform spiritual service. You've been cleansed from dead works to perform spiritual service. You're free to serve the living God, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You're free to do the good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do, you that He has saved by grace through faith. And so you're freed to serve the living God. You're free to do right more and more. Not because you and your effort can find satisfaction from God, but because you realize more and more the satisfaction that Christ has purchased for you. And as He invites you into the heavenly holy place, and you realize more and more the sacrifice that He has done for you, you're motivated in a grateful response to love Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him. Come into this inner holy place, this heavenly holy place. Don't come terrified, but come with confidence because Christ has come for you and Christ comes with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, might we indeed know the reality of being in this heavenly holy place with you and your people. Lord, if anyone in this assembly does not know Christ savingly, would you convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come? And would you convict them of the work of Christ done for those who come as repentant sinners, called by your grace to turn from their sin, to love you and obey you because you have saved them because of the work of Christ? Might we treasure this heavenly holy place. Might we come week by week longing to see a glimpse of the spiritual truth of you meeting here with your people. In fact, you taking us to heaven to meet with you in a spiritual sense week by week, every time we assemble as the people of God. Would you continue to cleanse us from dead works? Would you continue that ongoing washing away of the sins that we commit day by day? And would you turn us more and more away from those sins into thankful, gracious, righteous service? Help us to grasp onto Christ, who really is the heavenly sanctuary and who has led us to this heavenly holy place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.